Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Good morning. I would invite you to open your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 25. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's page number 830 in those Bibles that are underneath your seats there. As you turn, I want to take a moment to give thanks to those of you who came yesterday and decorated the church. Doesn't it look fantastic? So beautiful. And I'm always impressed that there are those in this congregation who are happy to come and take a Saturday and decorate the church after we're all doing so many other things to prepare for Christmas. So thanks to those of you who came and have made the church look so good for Advent season. I am a big fan of Christmas. I love Christmas. I love everything about it. The lights, the trees, the decorations, the whole thing. I love Christmas music, Christmas cookies, especially Christmas cookies. I hope you will join me tonight. I plan on eating some Christmas cookies tonight, and I hope you'll be here with us for our fellowship at 6 this evening. But my kids know the day after Christmas, the day after Thanksgiving is the day when Christmas music is allowed to be played in our house, and the first thing that comes on is Nat King Cole, right? Little chestnuts roasting. I love it. Even more so, I love Christmas carols, the classic Christmas carols, the songs, What Child Is This, Oh Holy Night, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, all of them. I love it. I love celebrating the birth of Jesus. And I'll admit, there is some degree of sentimentality in my love for Christmas. You know, there are things I love about Christmas that aren't technically connected to the birth of Christ. Some of it just has to do with history and tradition and so forth. I know there's no reference in the Bible to eggnog or to Christmas trees, but I love them anyway, right? But that isn't why I really love Christmas. And I'm sure the same is true for most of you. The reason why I love Christmas is because I love to celebrate the Advent, celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's all kinds of traditions and even some myths that have built up around Christmas, but at the heart of it is the truth of what God has done for us. But actually, it's not just the truth about what God has done for us, but also about what God will do for us. Christmas isn't just a looking back, but it's also a looking ahead. Rightly understood, celebrating Christmas isn't just about celebrating his birth, but it's also about anticipating his return. You may know this by now, the word Advent, that word Advent means coming, right? And the Christian church has historically understood the idea of the season of Advent is the season to think about his coming, both his first coming and his second coming, his first Advent and his second. And if we think about it, we really know it's true that it doesn't make sense to celebrate Christmas without thinking ahead to the future. If Jesus just came, did some things, and then left, what would be the point, right? We're looking forward to his return because in his return, he's going to fulfill all the promises he has made to us. And so going all out for Advent and going all out for Christmas doesn't even make sense unless we're also thinking about the fact that he will one day return. This morning, we're going to be examining a passage in Matthew chapter 25. This, by the way, is today's passage in the Advent devotional. I hope you've been following along at home with J.C. Ryle's devotional. But today's passage in that devotional is Matthew 25, 1 through 13. It's called the Parable of the Ten Virgins. Now, before we dive into the text, just a couple points to know about parables. Parables are told, they're stories told to illustrate a particular truth. There's always one main point to a parable. Some of the parables even have that main point stated in it. Parables tell truths, but they're not true in the sense of being literal. They're used as illustrations. They're figures of speech. It's like saying Chase Williams. You know Chase Williams? It's like saying he's a tall drink of water, right? If you know Chase, he is one tall drink of water. It's true, but not literal, right? This is a parable. Parables also, they aren't allegories. If you're familiar with an allegory, some of you have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and that is an allegory. Everything in that story, the hill, the path, the people, everything in it stands for something else. There's some corresponding thing in reality that is told in the allegory. That's not true for parables. They're not generally to be understood as if they're allegories, and everything in the parable has some other meaning. We're going to be looking at a parable here this morning that talks about oil and torches and being sleepy and things like that, and not all of those things have some specific meaning. Now, the reason that Jesus taught in parables, there's two. One of the reasons Jesus taught in parables was to illustrate or to help his disciples understand some truth. Right? That's a good reason to tell a story. But the other reason that Jesus told us that he spoke in parables was to hide the truth from those of who were his enemies, those who would mock and reject him. So he told parables to illustrate the truth and to hide the truth from those who weren't ready to receive it. And so our text today is the parable of the 10 virgins. And I put the outline for our message right there in your bulletin. The kingdom of heaven is like a bridal party. Some in the party are wise and some are foolish. The foolish will be shut out of the wedding. And then our application comes in verse 13. Be ready for the groom's arrival. So let's get into our text this morning. The kingdom of heaven is like a bridal party. You have your Bibles open there. We're going to read from verse 1 and 2. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. We've had a number of weddings here in our church over the past several months. Some of you have been to them or been in them. It would be really interesting if someone from another culture, completely foreign to our own culture, was here and witnessed a wedding. And I'm sure there's some parts of it that would make sense and other parts that really wouldn't make sense. They'd be wondering, why do we do certain things? You know, not every culture is there an exchange of rings at a wedding. That may be confusing to some people. Certainly can be confusing when they go to the reception and the bride flips the flowers over her head. Like, what's going on with that, right? What are we doing? Well, the same is true for us when we read stories in Scripture that relate to customs of the day. In this parable, the setting is a wedding. And in that culture, there were three distinct steps to a wedding. The first was the engagement. In an engagement, you have two families, family of the groom, family of the bride, who would agree that their kids should get married. The second step was what was called betrothal. And the betrothal was an actual ceremony where the two were legally, they were going to be legally bound to get married. A betrothal could only be broken by divorce or by death. So it was a ceremony that where the two pledged to be married eventually. And then a third, of course, was the wedding itself. The two didn't live together until the actual wedding, which would usually be several months or a year down the road. Now, 2,000 years after this scripture was written, some of the details are a little sketchy. We're not sure exactly how it all worked. But it seems that when it came time for the wedding, there'd be a group of young, unmarried girls who were friends of the bride, and they would go to the bride's house, help her get ready, and then the groom would show up later, usually in the evening, and he would come and get the bride, and the whole bridal procession would go with the groom back to the groom's house or the groom's parents' house, and there would be the wedding feast, and the marriage would take place there. Those weddings could last for a day. They could last for several days. And that journey from one place to the other was the wedding procession. The whole thing was a big party. And it wasn't just a highlight of the life of the two getting married. It was actually a high point in the life of the village. They would all be rejoicing in what was happening. And so Jesus uses a situation that his listeners would know intimately about. I mean, how many of his hearers would have already taken part in a marriage like this, in a wedding? Of course, many of them. And the point of the story is to teach his disciples and to teach us about his return and the need to be ready. We talk a lot about being ready for Christmas, right? And how many times has it left your mouth or my mouth, or how many times have you heard someone say, "I'm not ready for Christmas. I'm not ready for Christmas," right? And usually we either mean by that, the season goes too fast, and next thing you know, we're past Christmas and it just goes too fast. Or sometimes we mean, I'm not ready because I got a long list of gifts I still got to buy and things I got to wrap and I got to bake and all that kind of stuff. But it's so common for us to say, we're just not ready for Christmas. Well, whether or not we're ready for Christmas, this parable is going to tell us we need to be ready for Christ. We need to be ready for Christ. Now, it's interesting as we get into this parable. This is a parable about a wedding, and yet there's no mention of a bride in this parable, which is interesting, right? And I think that's on purpose. There's so many places in the New Testament where the church, believers, are considered the bride of Christ, right? And Jesus is the groom. But here, the church, the visible church, the people who are claiming Christ, people like us here this morning, are the 10 bridesmaids, the 10 virgins. And so the bride goes unmentioned because the bride in this story is not part of the lesson that we're to learn. The story really begins in verse 3. In verse 3, some in the party are wise and some are foolish. Verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oils with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. It was the responsibility of the bridal party to bring with them, the word there in verse 3 is lamps. That word can also be translated torches, and that's really a better understanding of the word here. These torches were long poles with cloth at the end. And that cloth would be then soaked in oil and they'd be lit on fire. And the light from those torches would light up that bridal procession. And as the party proceeded, it would be unmistakable to anyone in the community what was happening. Oftentimes those bridesmaids would do dances to the torchlight later. But the role of these virgins, the role of the bridesmaids, was to provide the torches for the procession. But it's also well known that those torches wouldn't remain lit for more than about 15 minutes or so before they'd need more oil. And so it was necessary to bring along flasks with additional oil to keep the torches lit. And the wise virgins brought that oil, and the foolish virgins failed to do so. And since they wouldn't need the torches until the procession started, the fact that they had neglected to bring oil was sort of lost on them. They didn't think about it. And yet that negligence is inexcusable. That was their whole point of being there, was to light up the bridal procession as the groom takes his bride back to his place and back to the wedding. The whole point of their being there was to light up that celebration and bring honor to the couple. They had one job, right? They had one job. You know, Abraham Lincoln's bodyguard had one job, right? He had one job. And the night he was shot, he was next door drinking at a bar when the president was assassinated. He failed. And these ladies had one job, and they failed. Now, I want you to notice the delay of the bridegroom. This is an important part of the story. The groom is delayed for some unknown reason. We don't know why. He may have still been haggling over the agreement with the bride's father, right? Maybe there was an accident, maybe a problem with the catering, right? He wanted a Danish layer. They brought marble cake. There was a problem. We don't know. And it doesn't matter. But there was a delay. The groom hadn't arrived at the time the young ladies were expecting, and so they fell asleep. Now, you know your Bible. There are other places in the New Testament that talk about sleep, falling asleep, as something to be rebuked, right? Don't sleep. Stay awake. That's not the case in this parable. Notice the wise virgins and the foolish virgins both fell asleep. In other words, they were just normal humans. They had, in this sort of situation, been awake all day, making preparation, getting dressed, maybe decorating, whatever was going on. And it got late, it got way into the night. In a culture like that, where you live pretty much by sun up to sundown, to go way past sundown, it'd be normal for them to get sleepy, fall asleep, right? And sometime in the middle of the night, the Bible says they're midnight, and that word midnight just literally means the middle of the night. It could have been any time after 12 or after. Someone, no doubt, had been appointed to keep watch for the groom. The groom comes into appearance. They shout, "Here comes the groom," and immediately there's a flurry of activity, right? The ladies are probably primping themselves. They're doing a little more with their hair. They're getting ready. The groom is now here. And they, look at the verse there. They trim their lamps, verse 7. They decide to get their lamps ready. And this is where the mistake becomes tragic. Suddenly, these foolish girls realize they haven't brought extra oil, and there's no way their torches are going to last long enough for the procession and the party to follow. And we might think, well, the delay in the groom's coming should have given them more time to correct their mistake, right? Yeah, it would. But instead, the delay in the groom's coming allowed them to become complacent. Right? It allowed them to become complacent. They weren't diligent to be sure they were ready to go, and at the exact moment when they were called on, they had nothing to show for it. They were unprepared. Now, you might be tempted to criticize the wise virgins for being unwilling to share their oil with the foolish ones. You see that? There are actually some who criticize the wise ones for saying, no, we're not going to share our oil. And there's a couple reasons why that criticism is unfounded. First of all, it's a parable, right? And the point of the story isn't how to treat your friend when she runs out of oil. That's not the point of the story, okay? But also because those wise virgins are continuing to be wise by not sharing the oil, what good would it do if all 10 of them ran out of oil, right? So they're continuing to demonstrate their wisdom and saying, no, go. Go buy oil from the sellers. Now, middle of the night, the oil sellers aren't going to be open. They're going to have to try to wake someone up. It's not a solution that's got a lot going for it, right? But that's the point. With the spot they've put themselves in, they don't have any options. And of course, as the story goes, we read it, the five foolish virgins head off to try to scrounge up some more oil. The wise ones go with the bridal party. With the bride and the groom, they go into the marriage feast, and the foolish ones don't catch up with the wedding party until they'd already gone in, the feast had begun, and the door was shut. And I want you to let those words just sink in for a minute, those last words. Right at the end of verse 10, look at them, and the door was shut. And the door was shut. In any other situation, that just seems like a trivial detail, right? The window was open, the room was warm, the door was shut, but not here. Now, there's an ominous note in this story that Jesus is telling. The door is shut. And this is where the parable is going to take a turn. And the turn that it takes is where the parable packs its punch. If I was telling this story, what happens next is the five foolish girls show up to the wedding feast and knock on the door, say, "Can let us in." And I, "Okay, come on in." I mean, how shocking is it that five teenage girls show up late to something, right? I have teenage girls, and no offense, but it's not all that shocking that they may run late for something. And so my telling of the story would have been something like the bridegroom rolls his eyes, you know, "Come on in." Maybe he says something a little harsh. And I believe that's how the disciples would have ended the story. They would have believed the bridegroom, of course he's going to open the door. The bridal party, they're part of the wedding. Of course he's going to let them in, right? Maybe he's a little irritated, but is he going to let the girls come in? Well, sure, definitely, right? But let's read the last part of the parable. Verse 11. "Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" Well, that escalated quickly, right? "I do not know you." And Jesus is using some shock to get his disciples to understand the point. And he does this with some of his parables. And I want to look real quickly, look back at the end of chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24. Just go back to the previous chapter, verse 45. He's telling a parable, and I want you to see how Jesus ends the parable. He puts some shock into it because he wants to make a point. Matthew 24, verse 45. "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'Ah, my master is delayed,' he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will fire him. And will fine him 100 denarii. And will lecture him." No. "And will cut him in pieces." It will cut him in pieces. Because that servant had been a lazy servant. Should have been shocked when the disciples hear that story. And they're shocked right here when the bridegroom won't even let them in the door. "What do you mean you don't know me?" This is where you know that Jesus is beginning to introduce the idea that he is the bridegroom in the story. Verses 11 and 12 are part parable and they're part reality. There's some verbal cues right there in those two verses that tell us that Jesus is moving out of storytelling into making a teaching point about himself. You see it right there, right? "Lord, Lord," where does that sound familiar? If you know your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7, right? "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.' And what will he say to them? 'Depart from me, I never knew you,'" right? Verse 12, "Truly I say to you," where have you heard that before? Jesus says that throughout the Gospels, "Truly I say to you, truly I say to you." When he wants to make a point that the disciples aren't to miss, he says, "Truly I say to you." And so we ought to think of this, verse 12, less as coming from the bridegroom's mouth and much more coming from Jesus' mouth to those who are listening to him. "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." And this leads us to the point of the parable, the point of the parable. And that is that preparedness is paramount. Preparedness is paramount. The time is coming when getting ready is no longer possible because the door will be shut. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he will exclude from his kingdom anyone who has failed to do the will of his Father. People may call Jesus by name. They may beg him to let them in. They may be able to point to a lot of good deeds they do, but they won't be allowed into his kingdom because he doesn't know them. The will of the Father is that all would repent, turn from their own way of living and thinking, and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And those who have failed to do so are going to be forever barred from his presence and cast into utter darkness. And these are the foolish virgins. Those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are the wise, and they'll be welcomed into God's kingdom forever. This is the point of the parable. And Jesus gives us a very clear application of it. Look at verse 13. Here's Jesus' application. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So Jesus' application of the parable is to watch. And that word watch means to be on the alert, to be vigilant. And you might ask, well, what exactly are we being vigilant for? What exactly are we watching for? Does this mean that Jesus is saying we should be continually scanning the skies to see if he's on his way? Or constantly reading the news to see how it fits with biblical prophecy? Is that the point that Jesus is making? I think that's Jesus. That's not his primary concern. His primary concern is not that you necessarily be well-versed on what is happening in the nation of Israel or that you've nailed down everything about the end times. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that isn't what Jesus is getting here. The verb translated watch here, if you're in ABF last week, we're in Exodus chapter 12. And the verb translated watch here is the same word in Exodus chapter 12, talking about the Passover, where it says that the night of the Passover was a night of watching by the Lord. And then is to be continually a night of watching for Israel. What did that mean? They were to be careful to observe the Passover. They were to keep the Passover from then on. They need to be vigilant about it. That's their watching. And for those of you who know and love Christ, what does it mean for you to watch, especially during Christmas? Well, actually, we don't have to speculate because Jesus himself told believers how to apply the parable. I want you to look at verse 14. Look down at verse 14. The first word in verse 14 is the word for. And so Jesus connects everything in the rest of the chapter to what he had just taught. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to teach the rest of the chapter this morning, okay? Just let me summarize where Jesus goes. He gets done telling the parable of the 10 virgins. He says, watch, and he says, for, and then he tells a parable, another parable, the parable of the talents. And to summarize the parable of the talents, it's this. Jesus is the master. We are his servants. The master goes away for a long time. And while the master is gone, those who know him and love him are busy about doing things for him. And when he comes back, he richly rewards those who have served him faithfully while he's gone because they know him and because they love him. There's one in the parable who doesn't love him and thinks he's a hard taskmaster. And he then is useless to the master. That's the parable that Jesus connects to what we just talked about. Christian, Jesus is your master, and we are his servants. He's gone away for a time, but he will return. And in the meantime, those who know him and love him will joyfully serve him and give for his cause. So this Christmas, my admonition to you is to cultivate your joy in Christ. Cultivate your joy in Christ. Consider how good he is. Consider how merciful he is, how loving he is. Think of his grace and his glory. Meditate on his willingness to come, to forsake everything, to come and redeem you. Let the celebration of Christmas drive you to worship and wonder and gratitude. Lean into it. Take advantage of all that the Lord has given us to increase your joy in God. Sing, sing, pray. Give generously, celebrate, because as your love for Christ and your joy in Christ increase, so will your eagerness to see him increase. And as your eagerness to see him increases, so will your readiness for him to come. This morning, if you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to speak to you for a moment. There are some specific truths that you need to know about the return of Christ that are found here in our passage. There are three of them that I want to point out to you this morning. The first is that the return of Christ will be unexpected. The return of Christ will be unexpected. It will be unexpected because of the delay in his return. You see that clearly in the parable, right? Because he was delayed, they were sleeping, and then his coming was unexpected. And that's true down to this very minute. It's been 20 centuries since Christ walked the earth, right? And in that time, for some, the idea of his return has become ludicrous, right? If I were to tell you that he could return before I finish this sermon, for some of you, that idea just seems too far out there. His delay in return has made you think it might never happen. And so it's going to be unexpected. The return of Christ is also going to be sudden. It will be sudden. Verse 6, the virgins are roused out of their sleep in a moment, and the wedding procession began. There was no time to get oil. That time had passed. And so it'll be with the return of Christ. It'll be so sudden that when it does happen, it's going to be too soon for many. It'll be a complete surprise. And one that happens so quickly, there'll be no chance of making any last-second changes. You won't be able to reform yourself. You won't be able to get right with the Lord. It'll be too sudden. And that leads us to the third quality of his return in this parable. The return of Christ will be final. It'll be final. Jesus makes this so clear in this story. The bridegroom and the wise virgins went into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. It was final. At that point, you're either in or you're out forever. And the same is true for Christ's return. It is final, unalterable. At that moment, the fate of all humanity is sealed forever. You're either in the kingdom or you're forever out of the kingdom. There are no take-backs, no do-overs, no second chances. If you've heard the gospel message, but you do not yet belong to Jesus Christ, then according to Jesus in this parable, you're being a fool. And this isn't an intellectual, educational kind of folly. This is moral and spiritual. And Jesus is calling you to put off your folly and become wise. And I'm convinced that this parable is directed less at the people out there in the world and much more toward those of us who are here. We're in the visible church. But some aren't yet right with God. Do you notice that the virgins in the parable, the foolish ones, they don't seem to be guilty of any sort of gross wickedness, right? The parable doesn't say that they're prostitutes or thieves or murderers. They're just normal people, just normal young ladies. They're actually a lot like the wise ones, right? They all showed up at the party. They all brought their torches. They're all friends of the groom, friends of the bride. But one group was wise enough to think about the future and whether they were ready. The foolish virgins were just normal people, but they were normal people who knew what was required of them and yet failed to do it. They were irresponsible and unprepared, and it cost them everything. And here in Matthew 25, the visible church, like Racine Bible Church, like us sitting here this morning, we're depicted as the bridal party, the 10 virgins, and some here are ready and some are not. How do you know if you're ready? You're here, you're at church, right? Maybe you're here regularly. Maybe you consider yourself part of the church, but the question is Jesus Christ your Lord and your Savior? Have you acknowledged before God that you're a sinner, worthy of condemnation and eternal death, and that your only hope isn't yourself? Your hope isn't in cleaning yourself up. Your hope isn't in like doing religious kind of things, right? Your only hope is that Jesus died for your sins, and is by putting your faith in him that you can be forgiven and saved. And the Bible would urge you, and I am urging you right now to stop delaying. Stop believing that there's always tomorrow to get right with the Lord. Stop resisting the Spirit. Repent today. Humble yourself before the Lord and receive Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin that he offers to you as a gift of his grace. I want you to listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon on the difference between Jesus' first coming and second coming. Hear this. He came, Jesus came the first time to endure the penalty, but he comes the second time to procure the reward. He came to serve. He comes to rule. He came to open wide the door of grace. He comes to shut the door. He comes not to redeem, but to judge, not to save, but to pronounce the sentence, not to weep while he invites, but to smile while he rewards, not to tremble in heart while he proclaims grace, but to make others tremble while he proclaims their doom. Imagine for just a moment, if you can, the return of Jesus Christ. In a single instant, in a flash, those who are not born again will experience absolute dread and regret. You know the feeling when you've just heard the worst possible news, right? Just the worst possible news, and there's a pit in your stomach, and there's just a feeling of despair in your heart. Think about that feeling for a moment and then multiply it by a billion, right? The horror and dread is beyond what any human being can fathom or any human being can take. And yet that is the future for countless people who refuse to come to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have to be that way. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Call on the name of the Lord and he will not refuse. He'll show you mercy. Flee from the wrath of God. Flee to Jesus Christ today. Even if you're willing to take the gamble that he won't come back in your lifetime, the mortality rate, as they say, is 100%, right? The Bible says it has been appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the only way to be ready to see Jesus Christ one day is to flee to him now. Flee to him now. And then this Christmas will be the first one in which all of this stuff makes sense, right? Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Seek him while he may be found, and he may be found today. Call upon him while he is near, and he is near today. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. You may not be ready for Christmas, but the bigger question is, are you ready for Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know your word is true, and we know what you've promised will come to pass. And as we celebrate Christmas this year, I pray that your children may do so joyfully as we anticipate the return of your Son. And Lord, for those who don't yet know you, those who haven't yet been reconciled to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, soften their hearts, and bring them today to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.